Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Konnichiwa, Matt.
How much Japanese have you learned since you...
That's about it. Toyota and Nissan. It's good to be back, though.
Yeah.
I've been away for a couple of weeks in Japan, first time there. And interesting culture, actually. So it was a nice trip to just take some time out for a couple of weeks. But listeners, we're back. Well, I'm back anyway. Welcome to Thrive Deeper. We're going to be continuing through the book of Hebrews, Matt. And in the last episode, we sort of covered Hebrews chapter 1 through to chapter 8, which really is the writer, and we don't really know who the writer is. That writer is, and let's call him the pastor, because it's kind of a pastoral letter in a way, was really outlining how Christ is superior to all of the other, to everything else, basically, and pointing back to the Old Covenant and how Christ, in a sense, takes the place of the Old
fulfills.
Covenant.
Let's say fulfills
that's
is a better,
Now, of course, also we feel that this is being written as a letter perhaps to new Christians, potentially Jewish new Christians, most likely Jewish new Christians, who are struggling with the sort of persecution they're getting, perhaps from within their own ranks, but also potentially from outside of their own ranks, about their switch to being Christ followers. They're starting to feel the heat of this. And so the author's trying to point back to, we can't go back to the old because we have the new. And that's really where we got up to in Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 9 really kind of points to the old covenant again and the new covenant and the old earthly holy place and the heavenly holy place, man.
So the context is important, because this is the book that essentially is stating the relationship of New Testament to Old Testament.
Yeah.
This is really important what's happening in this book. I mean, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews,
it'd be hard to connect the two.
Yeah. I mean, we perhaps would still be talking about whether we should be offering sacrifices. So Hebrews is the book that really connects all of the symbolism of the old covenant system, you know, the temple sacrifices, the priesthood, that in a sense ties. Now, there are fragments of this throughout, in the Gospels and, in fact, through the writings of Paul. But this is the book that really does the bulk of the work in terms of showing how what Christ has done fulfills all of the symbols of the Old Testament tabernacle system. So this is where you know we've got to. It's talked about, you know, Jesus Christ is the high priest of a better covenant. He's made the point by connecting Christ with the order of Melchizedek. So it's not a priesthood that is within the old Levitical system, nor is it even derived from the old Levitical system. It's actually the priority. It takes priority to the Levitical system because it's a priesthood of the kind of Melchizedek that has this, in a sense, overshadows So he's established that.
Yeah, and he's done that really all the way through up until this point. He's taken one thing and compared it with the new, in terms of creation, in terms of from the whole start all the way through to that point. And that's going to continue as we go into it.
And one of the key points of the argument too, he isn't saying that this has just happened arbitrarily. Jesus didn't just turn up and said, I'm replacing all of that. No, he shows how this has always been anticipated.
It's been foreshadowing.
That's right. You know, and there absolutely is a sense, if you read through the Old Testament in its own right, there is definitely a sense of provisionality to the, you know, to the tabernacle cult. Psalm 49, no man can redeem the life of another or pay a ransom for him. You know, so this idea that one man cannot pay for another, let alone...
An animal,
alone an animal. You know what I mean? And of course, as we know, it ultimately takes the one who is fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man to take our place, but he had to be fully God to
provide forgiveness.
To actually provide forgiveness, or in a sense, because it was against God
yes,
that the offense was made. You know what I mean? So it's already there. You've got, you know, like Psalm 110 talking about a future messianic figure who will be in a messianic king in the order of Melchizedek. It's all there. He's not pulling this out of thin air.
Yeah.
He's pulling it out of the way that it's been anticipated all along. And of course, explicitly, you know, Jeremiah 31 talks about a new covenant. I will make a new covenant.
Yes.
With my people. And so the idea of a new covenant of a different sort that is continuous as the anti-type fulfills the type. So that this was always anticipated that there would be a new covenant that essentially fulfills what the old covenant was doing and that enables something that the old covenant could never enable. So Jeremiah, you know, 31 talks about, you know, everyone knowing God, you know, that there's a sense of, and I mean, even Ezekiel chapter 36, you know, about giving a new heart and putting a new spirit in you. And I mean, this new covenant period is something that is a big step up that solves what remained unsolved under the old covenant. Mm. So the provisional nature of all of that, all of those elements of the tabernacle cult was actually built into it himself. So he's essentially drawing together these strands and making explicit what's there in already in the Old Testament.
And then he goes on and does the same thing where he talks, you know, from verse 11 of chapter 9, where he talks specifically about the fact that, you know, animal blood could never actually have redeemed. It was a symbolic act rather than a real act of redeeming for sin or forgiving for sin, and how Christ actually provides that full redemption.
Yeah. So in as much as he's saying that Christ has a superior kind of priesthood as the mediator. He is the one who is fully God, fully man. He mediates, therefore, between God and man. Mm. So he's this one mediator. You know, he intercedes for us. And what is meant by that is that, in a sense, and of course, we're using picture language here, the idea of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father and interceding for us. Essentially, what's happening there, and again, this is pictorial, that there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, no, this one's paid for, this one's paid for, this one's paid for, you know. Yeah. And so he's pleading our case in that sense. So as he's made that point, he then goes on in chapter 9 to make this point that as he is a high priest of a better covenant, he also enters a sanctuary that is not just a model, but that is the real sanctuary of God. He's actually, you know, I mean, in the earthly tabernacle, you had this, you know, this holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was a kind of a theological, three-dimensional theology in a sense. And when you call it a model of heavenly things, it's not like an architectural model of heavenly things. It's a model in the sense that it is three-dimensional theology. Mm-hmm. So there's this sense of a holy, direct access to God being barred by the great curtain into the most holy place. And so this idea of the priest going in there and offering the blood on the altar as forgiveness for God's people. And, you know, this was, in a sense, foreshadowing what Christ would do. Yeah. And so what he goes on to say is that Christ has now entered, you know, by his own blood, he's entered into the real sanctuary, which is the real Holy of Holies, the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, he's ascended into heaven and he's making intercession for us in the real sort of presence of God in that sense, not just in the place that symbolically represents the dwelling of God.
Yeah. And of course, the priests of old not only had to sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people, but also for themselves, which of course Christ didn't need to do. So that's where we come into verse, I think, 11 of chapter 9. That's where you're up to, redemption through the blood of Christ, where he talks about that the fact the blood of goats and bulls and the sparkling of sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer and sanctify for the gratification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish, without sin, to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
And all of this is to serve the argument, you don't go back. Don't go back to the old thing. This is, you know, we've arrived at something new. This is a time of fulfillment. So this throughout this letter, this isn't just theology for theology's sake.
No, that's right.
This is theology saying, no, not only should you stick with what you've received in Christ, but you should move forward in that, right? Mm. Move forward in that. And I think the encouragement here is that they're floundering under persecution because they're not moving forwards. You know, it's like, no, Christ can give you strength and you have this access now. So utilize that to find strength to move forwards through your hardships. So, you know, that's essentially, there's this pastoral thing going on through this.
Totally.
So one of the points that he's going to make, and he makes this in chapter 10, is this idea of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. It's not an ongoing thing like the priests would go every year into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood. You know, that's no longer necessary. I mean, it was necessary then because the people needed continual confirmation of that. You know, God has forgiven you. Yes, God is willing. You know, you're under grace. So that was, in a sense, the fact that happened perpetually was because they needed the message and to be reminded of that perpetually. Mm. Now, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper looking back, just as they, you know, they went through this elaborate ceremony of the high priest, you know, doing the sacrifice for himself and for the people and entering into the most holy place with the blood. They needed to know that they were under grace by looking forward through that ceremony. In the same way, we look back to what Christ did through, well, it's the bloodless ceremony. Well, it's kind of is, because the cup represents the shed blood of Christ, and the bread that we take at communion represents the broken body of Christ. So essentially, we're doing something similar using a symbol to look back. Yes. And we celebrate that continually.
Whereas their symbol was to look forward.
Yeah, that's right.
In a sense, although they didn't know it at the time, obviously. Yeah. But
that's right. You know. But we look back to something that happened once and for all.
Yes.
So it's not like, and I think this is an important sort of theological distinction here, Stu, is communion is not the thing that affects that forgiveness.
No.
Because otherwise.
Yes.
Otherwise, we're going against what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What he's saying here is that Christ offered this sacrifice once and for all, right? Mm. So you don't have to continually go through a ceremony in order to be forgiven. That, you know, you go through that to remind yourself that you have a source of grace. I mean, of course, we need to continually, you know, as we stray and as we get things wrong and as we sin, we need to continually come back to God and practice, you know, penitence and repentance and put our faith afresh in Christ for that. But we're not essentially, you know, the repetition of the ceremony of the Lord's Supper isn't itself the thing that affects.
No, that's right.
The forgiveness.
Yeah.
No. It's been done once and for all.
Yeah. And it's to remind us of that fact that it's been
once and for
all.
That's part of what he goes on to say in chapter 10. You know, once he makes the point, the Christ has been sacrificed once and for all, right? By single offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Mm-hmm. Now, what this means is not that it means that our record has been wiped. There is no, you know,
yeah.
Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness.
Yes.
Therefore, you are feared.
Yeah.
I mean, it's interesting that it goes on to say there, because the fear of the Lord is an intimate encounter with the transcendence of God. So it's encountering God's transcendence from a perspective of intimacy.
Yes.
And we have access to intimacy with God through faith in the blood of Christ. So, you know, what Psalm 130 is saying is that our record is wiped, that forgiveness is the wiping of the record.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that there's a sense of by his Holy Spirit, our heart is regenerated, but it doesn't mean that we're automatically perfect. Yes. Now, you and I know, having been Christians for a lot of years, that you don't automatically become sinless in that sense. Mm. But your record is wiped clean. You know what I mean? You're under grace, which means that there is now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So we've been sanctified, set apart. Our sins are covered over. And yet there is still this perpetual work in dealing with, you know, dealing with our waywardness and our, yes. you know, it's,
yep.
and that's a perpetual ongoing work. So I think it's important to distinguish those two things. When it says we've been made perfect, yeah. it means that.
In God's sight, in a sense.
That's right. In God's sight, our record has been, right. The record of sin has been wiped away. Mm. So it's in that sense.
Yeah.
Because of course, you know, John, in his letter, first letter, says to a Christian church, he says, if we say that we are without sin, we deceive
yes,
ourselves
that's right.
and the truth is not in us. Mm. In response to this, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Mm. You know, at the end of chapter 10 is where he starts. I mean, this is focusing now on the exhortations.
Yes.
You know, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You sense a group of people that are here, they're wavering, they're wanting to go back,
yeah.
you know, because of the enormous pressure of coming from, you know, probably the Jewish community, Jewish families. There's a sense of them being ostracized. And they want to go back, you
yeah.
know, but he's saying, no.
And they want to go back forwards. To something they've known for thousands of
yeah,
years.
Which, that's right. You know. So he's not only saying go forwards, but lean into your new family, which is yeah. why he says, don't neglect meeting together, right?
Yeah.
As some of you are in the habit of doing. Yeah. Like, lean into the new covenant family.
Support each other.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
There's then an interesting passage, verse 26, and you probably knew I wasn't going to skip over this one, but
yeah,
it'd be good
yeah,
just to
yeah.
unpack this one a little bit.
Yeah.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which he's just explained in the sacrifice of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will come and consume the adversaries.
Hmm. Yeah.
So he's not saying here that we can, because I certainly do. I'm sure you don't, Matt, but you know, I'm constantly having to go to God with
absolutely
a request for forgiveness for sin. He's not saying if we keep sinning, this is much more about dismissing Christ, isn't it, really, as a sacrifice? Because that's what he's been talking about.
Goes on to speak of trampling underfoot the Son of God.
Yeah.
Okay. So, the idea here is an outright rejection of Christ. Because, again, in John's letter, you know, he says, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Mm. But if we confess our sins,
yes.
he's faithful. He's talking to Christians, right? Mm. So he's saying, you have sins to confess. Mm. Keep coming to Jesus with your sins, right?
Yeah.
Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, if we go the other way
yeah.
and we go on sinning in that we abandon Christ, mm-hmm. there's nowhere else to go here. You're lost because there's nowhere else to go.
Yeah, and the old covenant doesn't do it anymore.
That's right. He's not saying that if you sin, you can't come back to Christ. In fact, he's saying the opposite to that.
That's right.
He's talking about people who sin by rejecting Christ, because he's saying, listen, you're rejecting your only hope.
Yeah.
And again, I mean, we talked about this in the last episodes too. This sort of brings up this theoretical, theological, you know, question. Well, you know, like, can we lose
our salvation?
You know, can we lose our salvation? You know, are we once saved, always saved? Or can you be saved and then lose your salvation? It's such a, it's a very problematic, like, it's a problematic way of thinking, this sort of theoretical way of thinking, to have it all mapped out in front of us. And it comes back to the sort of paradox of the interplay between God's purpose and God's will and our will, so that there's a sense of God's sovereignty over everything, and yet our will still plays into it. You can't say, well, you know, because the once saved, always saved argument is like, well, you know, God saves certain people and he's going to carry that through to its end. And that is true.
Mm.
That actually is true. But if that's then used as a way of saying, so it doesn't matter what we do.
Yeah.
Because you see that there's sense a logical inconsistency, because if God saves us and then basically he will definitely carry it through to the end, then at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we do, you can't lose your salvation. No, it actually does matter what we do.
Yeah.
You know, so even this idea that God chooses, you know, this sense of being chosen by God and our hearts are regenerated and you know, the sovereignty of God in salvation does not exclude the importance of the individual's choice. Mm-hmm. So that throughout the New Testament, you get these strong statements of divine sovereignty alongside very strong pleadings with people to choose
the right way,
you know, to choose to follow Jesus, right? Choose to say yes to Jesus. It's like,
yep.
You know, it's part of this paradox between divine sovereignty, the ultimacy of God's will, and how that interacts with our human will. And it's just a paradox that we, within our space-time categories, we can't figure that out, but we know what we should do and not do, right?
Yeah.
So we've got to stop trying to figure out these big theoretical things as though we can stand outside of reality
and
describe, this is how it works with God's choice and our choice, and sort of form a theoretical theology about, you know, these sorts of things. No, we can't really do that. Our theology is to inform our practice. And according to the writer of Hebrews, he's saying, don't reject Jesus.
Right? Yes, yes.
Right. Keep clinging on to Jesus. Yes, he holds us as well, but there's a you know, reciprocal relationship here. And the exhortation here is not to stray from Jesus. Otherwise, and he says, because if you do, you will be lost. Now, how does that work with divine sovereignty in a sort of theoretical framework? I would say, wrong question.
Yes.
Like, why, you know, just do what it says.
Yeah.
You don't have to have it all.
And the point is,
out.
Do what it's, you know, the reality is with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we do what it says because we recognize the price Christ paid and we love and have a relationship with him.
Yeah.
I mean, I have a relationship with my wife and my love.
Yeah.
There are things that I could do that she might not find out about, but I don't do it because I love her and I respect her.
Yeah,
you know, and I think that's where relationship becomes such an important part of this.
Yeah,
then we get into this amazing chapter, chapter 11.
Yeah, the chapter on faith, which again, context is important here, Stu, because this is quite a well-known chapter, but it's not in isolation because he's speaking to people who are struggling and they're tempted to fall away.
Yes.
Right. Yep. So this isn't faith that visualizes to get things that you want.
No.
It's got nothing to do with that. This is about
this is knowledge.
This is about holding on to God, like through the storm. You know, he's saying, listen, you'll get through to the other side. Keep holding on.
And
in fact, you know, the point here is that faith keeps on believing even when you don't get what you want.
Yeah.
It's not about, you know, how to have enough faith to get all the things that you want in this life. I mean, actually, he goes on to say all of the people that he lists here as a faith, they didn't get the ultimate thing that they were looking forward to.
That they were looking forward to, right? But they achieved God's purpose.
And they kept holding on. That's the point.
Yeah,
so
totally.
That's the point.
And he gives those examples, some incredible examples here. And one of the things that stood out to me, because he's trying to say, now let's look at it all, you know, starting right from the beginning, really, let's look through. And you might want to mention some of these key people here, because there's some surprising ones in there for we might think surprising.
Yeah.
But one of the things, I read a book once by a guy called Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God. And one of the things he says is that, and you read this as you read through every one of these examples that the writer gives here, he says that God's invitation to join him in his purpose always leads to a question of belief that requires faith and action. And if you look at all of these sorts of things, Moses, do I believe God?
Yeah.
And if I do, what's my action?
Yeah.
You know, even in the New Testament, you look at Peter when he's fishing. He's been fishing all day and Jesus comes and says, right, and Peter says, oh, but I've been fishing all day, but because you said so. So there's a crisis of belief. Do I believe what Jesus is saying? And then I've got to take an action. I have to throw the net out the other side.
Yeah.
You know, and
that's
that's what really the writer's doing through here, is he goes through all of these examples that would have been really well known to the audience. We might have to go back and look up some of these things, you know, but these people would have known, the people he's writing to would have known their Old Testament. And these stories incredibly well.
And they chose to keep trusting
regardless,
even though it seemed nonsensical. I mean, you think of Moses and the Israelites in the desert and going, so it's just, you know, I mean, and Moses didn't actually enter the promised land.
Right.
He didn't receive what he spent his whole life was about leading this people to a destination that he, in his lifetime, didn't see. Of course, he, you know, he went on to be with the Lord and, you know, and in that sense, it was fulfilled. You know, Abraham, I mean, Abraham was told in the third and fourth generation, he never saw the realization of his promise, but he's held on, you know. And that's, you know, that's what's happening here. It's, you know, he's saying, listen, you're in this great relay race of God's purpose, and you've got to hand on a baton to someone else. I mean, this is probably, you know, has its limitations, this metaphor. But, you know, we're part of this purpose that's working itself out. And you might, in the time, you may not see many increments. You may not see much success, right?
Yes.
And in fact, for these people, actually, they probably wouldn't have seen much success. Yeah. For a lot of these people, all they perhaps would have seen was hardship and persecution. And many of them were killed under the various persecutions. So they didn't see God sort of come through in that sense in their lifetime, but they still held on. And that is actually what faith is. It's a relational thing. It's not a trust in an outcome. Mm. It's a trust in a person.
Mm.
And it's holding on not to... not to an outcome, not in something that we want, but it's holding on to God in the midst of that, knowing that He will lead us through this, and that our lives are part of a greater purpose. Yeah. That He is faithful to that greater purpose. So this is the thing: it's not just about me.
No,
this is the problem. I think is that we individualize faith as faith that God will give me the things that. No, we have faith. See, faith is grounded in God's word, and God's word is the assurance of God's purpose, right? God reveals His purpose, says, I'm going to fulfill this. Mm-hmm. So if you step into the stream of God's purpose, you can be assured He will realize His purposes through you and me, but we are increments of that purpose.
Yes.
We're not the whole purpose,
right? That's right.
So we may go, you know, a certain amount, and we may not see the realization. You can, I mean, this is the story, Stu, of like, I think of famous stories of missionaries that went to places and sowed and sort of died in a sense of where was the fruit of what, and yet
later
the next generation goes back and bang, there's like, you know, all of this fruit emerges.
Yeah, totally.
You know,
and this is where these small steps of obedience to God's call on our life is really important, because we might think it's not a big deal, but it's that one step. We think it's about that one thing, but actually it's about God's ultimate purpose
that's beyond us. Yeah.
And you look at Peter, you look at any of the early disciples who were probably wondering what's going to happen here, and yet look now at the Christian movement.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, that's right. So essentially, this is the sort of cumulative point that he's making through chapter 11. I mean, he lists all of these people, and you know that they lived by faith, and their faith was that of holding on to God and God's faithfulness wherever it led.
But it's not an intellectual faith of, oh, I'm just going to believe for this. It's not like the, what's the thing we've been talking about in the other podcast, where we kind of make a statement that we're going to be a millionaire by this age and we just then believe.
It's not manifesting.
Yeah, it's not that. It's a faith of, it's a kind of knowledge out of relationship. Yeah,
that's right.
I know how my wife will react to certain things because I know my wife.
Exactly, yeah. You know? So, yeah, as he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I mean, another way of saying that is the substance of things not seen. Because
it's the reality of,
because you are actually holding on to the one who is faithful, right? Mm. So there's a substance to faith. It is a kind of knowledge, in the sense, not that you know how things are going to turn out, but you know the one who is carrying you through it, right?
Yeah.
It's like you know the one who is faithful and who is laying the pathway ahead, right?
Yeah.
Who is Lord of history.
Yeah.
So the substance of faith is actually in the one who is believed and in his faithfulness.
Yeah.
So that's the thing. That's the assurance that all of these people have, because, the point that he makes is that they didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of the promises made to them, and yet they still held on.
And then he goes on to talk about the fact that some of them were tortured severely. Mm. And I think there's some reference here to the Maccabean kind of
era
in terms of what was happening to the Jews at that time. And he's saying, even through all of that, they held on.
Yeah, that's right. And he says to them, look, you've not actually suffered to the point of death yet.
Yeah.
But just remember, and again, this is the point of these exhortations, many people have suffered much more than you, and they held on. So you need to be, you need to be like them. So, you know, he talks about in verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. The sawn in two, by the way, is a reference to the martyrdom of Isaiah.
Right.
According to tradition, Isaiah was killed under the reign of the evil King Manasseh, King of Judah, who had Isaiah sawn in two. So that's referring to that. So this, you know, again, these are all of these people that held on.
Yes.
When things weren't going well. You know, again, Stu, lest we
Well, in their sight, of course.
In their sight.
Yes.
Well, I mean, I don't think God was happy with how they were being treated.
True.
Right. Yeah. And yet God's purpose was going to be realized through that. So I think, this is a corrective to this positive thinking version of faith that because in the last century, this kind of positive thinking philosophy came about and started to be identified with faith, that the idea is to have faith is to just think, it's basically what, you know, when people talk about manifesting in our culture, I think listeners probably would have heard, you know, Jim Carrey always talks about, you know, he manifested his career, which means that he sort of visualized it and he helped, you know, and through that positive kind of visualization that brought about the product. And this is the faith of sort of the word of faith movement, you know, the sort of Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland kind of version of faith where, you know, where it's, you know, it's almost like this kind of power that you know, with which you procure the promises of God. Quite the contrary.
Yeah.
It's not that at all. It's something deeply, deeply relational. And it's, you know, the examples that are given in the great chapter of faith would, you know, completely refute that. Mm. Yeah.
That's great. I think it's important to say too, I'm just trying to remember if it's in, you'll know this chapter 11 or chapter 12, where the writer says it's impossible without faith to please God, or without faith it's impossible to please God.
Yeah.
So this whole sense of we've got to be willing to put our lives in his hands and trust him if we actually want to serve his purpose and therefore please him.
So
chapter 12.
So he talks about this, you know, all of these witnesses and there's, you know, this is where you get really pastoral now.
Yeah, and therefore means he's pointing back to that list of names, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before.
And so here is the pastor, and this is what, I mean, I think it's a great way to refer to the writer of Hebrews as the pastor. It's a because there's a lot of sort of theology, biblical theology here. It's easy to get lost in all the theory and forget the fact that this is a pastor writing to
people,
you know, in a really difficult circumstance, right? And here is where you really see the pastoral stuff come out, you know, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, you know. He says, talks about them not growing weary or faint-hearted. And this is in verse 4 of chapter 12. He says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, you know, in the light of everything that he said before, right?
Yeah.
So,
and regardless of the pressure and the persecution that you're feeling now, you know, you need to keep pushing forward.
Yeah, that's basically. Right. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, he talks about the discipline of God and the fact that in a sense, their faith is always being refined. That's what he means by discipline. It's not that God is
punishing
them through their persecutors, because God doesn't want persecute. Persecution isn't a good thing. It's not like God wants us to be persecuted, but through persecution, he allows us to be exposed to that for the refining of our faith. And so what he's saying here essentially is that God's actually, he's refining your faith here. This is a faith refinement process. That's why this is not easy, because whenever there's a cost to faith, faith is refined. It's always grown and refined. Whenever you have to sacrifice something for your faith, then that faith deepens.
Again, coming back to that question of belief, when God calls on you to do something, or when you are struggling under persecution, or whatever it might be for us, there's a point where whatever we do next, whether we move forward with God or decide to retreat, that reveals actually what we believe about God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That reveals our faith and our relationship with him.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So he finishes chapter 12 with just another reminder of the supremacy, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? This is, you've come into the real thing. This is the bigger thing here. So he's just continually exhorting them to step up and move forward,
Was that verse 28 there? Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken.
Thus,
let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe.
Yeah.
For our God is a consuming.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So he finishes the letter with a number of pastoral, exhortation. He talks about showing hospitality and, remembering those who have been imprisoned, and talks about the sanctity of marriage. And, all of these things that are vital for
relationships
and community. Yep. He talks about, not being led away by his teachings at all. I think it's worth slowly reading through these exhortations because they're quite nuanced and also kind of a bit fragmentary. You have to really just reflect on each one, because I think these lists of exhortations that you get here, and this is quite common in the letters of the New Testament, I mean, they are common to every time. They may have slightly different manifestations in that time, but we're the same human. Yes. Kind of human beings, and we face the same sorts of things, even though in different forms. And so I think it's worth reflecting on these exhortations.
Yeah. And he just prior to that one where he says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, that kind of follows on from the remember your leaders and pray for those that are in leadership over you.
That's right.
Look to them for guidance. Don't be led away by YouTube or something else that might be, lean on the teachers that you trust.
Yeah. And I think that's a good point, Stu, because I mean, like in our time, I just feel like everyone feels that they can decide for themselves what is true, which in one sense we have to, of course.
Yes.
But like you say, we end up, these different this stuff that gets fed to us through YouTube and social media, and honestly, we get on all sorts of different sort of bandwagons. And the role of pastors is to keep pointing us to the central lane that we're meant to be running in, and so be willing to be pastored.
Totally.
Be willing to be pastored.
Totally. Yeah. That's good. Then there's a benediction, which is beautiful benediction there. Interesting. There's maybe a bit of a reveal of who the author could be. Well, certainly we know the author of Hebrews was a first person witness to the disciples, clearly known by Timothy, because he speaks about Timothy here. But he then uses the term actually at the end of verse 19, I urge you to more earnestly do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. And it made me wonder whether part of the problem was this was a fragmentation of the Christian church, the Hebrews that were kind of going, oh, we're going on our own way now. And he's trying to draw them back and be restored back to them further.
So I think, Stu, in conclusion, and I feel like a big takeaway for me this time and next time I read the book of Hebrews, it might be something slightly different. But the thing that struck me, the point was that we have to keep moving forwards.
Yes.
Faith is like riding a bike. If you stop, it falls over.
Yeah, great.
You have to keep moving forwards, right? Because God has made a way. It's an open, this is the whole point of what he's saying, right? We have a better way, right? Move upwards and forwards. Like we have access, right?
Yeah.
So access, and we have this pathway to walk, and we have a better covenant to walk under. So walk in it, right?
Yeah.
Move forward in it. Because if you stop, you fall over.
Yeah.
And I think the sense is that they were looking back, they were stopping, and they were falling over and stumbling. And I think the exhortation for us, there's so many things actually that can bog us down. And I think momentum of faith is so, so important. We need to continually keep stepping ahead with God. Whatever we're going through, the way is not to try and stop and work it all out. Definitely don't go back. The God who leads you into what you're going through is the God that will lead you out the other side. So keep a firm hold on him.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.